If you look at your bulletin, you'll see what we've got going on today and this month. Glad to have the shepherds back with us.
Amen.
See you folks. We pray that things continue to improve there for you. Tonight we have a special fifth Sunday dinner. I was just thinking the other day, it's been a long time, it seems like, since we've had one of those. So I encourage you to, if you can, plan on returning tonight for that time of fellowship together. And you'll see in a couple of weeks we have an anniversary Sunday where we celebrate the founding of our church here. And look forward to having you there as well.
Did you hear about the guy whose horse kept taking him to the bakery? I guess he wanted to buy some thoroughbred. I'm sorry. I'm not really, but... 5:53. Again, as always, ask your neighbor. What just happened?
I missed it.
Come thou fount of every blessing, 5:53. Come thou fount of every blessing. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. Thank you. Please be seated. Hymn 88. 88. God sees the heart. Sing both verses, please, of 88.
Thank you.
And over to 143. Be Thou My Vision. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses of 143. This is our offering hymn as well. 143.
Offering checks from the Hefners. Elaine and Brenda continue to send their missions pledge each month. And so they sent it this time with just a little note to you. Says, hello from the hills of North Carolina. Hope everything and everybody is doing well. So far, nobody I know personally has come down with the virus, and I sure hope it stays that way. Brenda started a new job Monday. She was hoping to go back to teaching, but God apparently wants her in daycare for now. So be it. Say hello to everybody for us. We love you all. Love in Christ, Elaine and Brenda.
Amen.
So we have this, their missions offerings. But then also wanted to share, in case you hadn't heard the word, that Lois Cummings, Buell and Lois are the founders of Athens Christian School. She went home to be with the Lord yesterday morning early. The school will be hosting a visitation time for her on Monday at 6, starting at 6 on Monday, and then there will be a graveside service for the family on Tuesday morning. So I got that word from Malcolm yesterday, and then others have informed me, too, of her passing. She's been really sick for a while, and she's with the Lord. Our grief is for the family that will miss her, but we're not grieving for her. She wouldn't want to come back. To what she's left behind, all right? But remember that family in prayer today. Would you turn thanks for the offering, please, Doug? I would like to have one. Brother Spital has those. He'll bring you one if you wave at him now. We go back to Ephesians this morning, continuing our study there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16 is another one of those long sentences found in this epistle. I mentioned that last week, and we looked at the opening verse of this sentence, in which we find a list of, it's a short list of gifted leaders that Christ provides for the benefit of the whole Christian community. In chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter, he's emphasizing the unity that we have in the bond of Christ. And then in verse 7, he changes from talking about what we all are in him to what
each one of us has through him, as he mentions. So there's the diversity mentioned as he begins the, as he talks a little bit about the gifts that Christ gives us. And then he doesn't describe those gifts. I suspect the reason he doesn't describe them here, he has described them in 1 Corinthians and as gifts of the Spirit, and in Romans as gifts from the Father. Here he's talking about gifts of Christ to the church. I suspect the reason he doesn't is that we don't get the idea that there is a fixed list of 8 or 10 special things that he gifts individuals to do, because the lists in 1 Corinthians and the list in Romans are not identical. I think they're representative. And so he's not really talking about what those gifts are here. He's just saying that you get one. And he gifts us according to the measure of Christ, that Christ is the one who gets to decide how much you get and what it is, and each individual believer is in some way gifted. Then he starts talking about how the church is, as a body, Christ has gifted the church with certain individuals, and we looked at that last time. At the inception of the church, at its beginning, Jesus Christ appointed apostles to scatter out as his witnesses, preaching the gospel, teaching doctrine, establishing congregations of believing individuals wherever they were. Then he also, we see, gifted some as prophets to minister, I believe, within those local churches, local congregations at that time. All of that was necessary so that the early believers would grow together into a particular body of truth that has sometimes been referred to as the faith within the Scripture. So that, the New Testament hadn't yet been written. It's being communicated orally so far. And so this is a necessary means for keeping everybody on the same doctrinal page, as it were, until the actual pages have been written. Once the New Testament was completed and the individuals the apostles had written the New Testament and the books were being dispersed and being collected, those gifted individuals died and those gifts ended with them, because the gift of apostles and prophets, as we've already seen in chapter 2, were foundational. It was for the purpose of building the church on this foundation, the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ as a cornerstone. From that point on, the church is being erected on that foundation. So there are no ongoing gifts of apostleship or prophecy in the church that are active today. There are some who claim those gifts. I believe they're mistaken or even dishonest in making such claims. All right. Now, the church still needs ongoing ministry, and so the others that he mentions here are evangelists and pastor teachers, and I believe those last two names, as I said last time, are for a single position because there's only one article in the Greek. And so you've got evangelists and you have pastor teachers. The emphasis of the word evangelist has to do with sharing the gospel, taking the gospel to those who haven't heard of Jesus Christ, to witness of Christ. In a very visible way, that refers to the work of a missionary and church planter who goes into regions where Christ has not yet been named. It has also referred to people with itinerant ministries who go from place to place preaching gospel messages as an evangelist. But most of the work of evangelism in the local church today is done individually. There are some people who are gifted at evangelism. All of us are commanded to evangelize. And if you look at any of the lists of the gifts in 1 Corinthians or in Romans or any of the other lists of the gifts that you might find, nobody is ever gifted to do anything that we aren't all commanded to do. It's just some people get special abilities and have a special gifting for some of those things. And they're all things Jesus Christ performed. And if we're growing up to be a reflection of Christ, we're going to reflect him more and more fully, and we're going to be doing all these things anyway. But some of them we're a little more gifted at. Doesn't mean, okay, well, evangelism is something that this person is supposed to do because they're especially gifted individuals. I don't have to. No, we're all called to be evangelists. And most of the work of evangelism is done one-on-one in the local church today as we reach our friends and neighbors for Christ. And bring them to Christ and to come to the church. The church as a collected body is by definition believers, and believers generally don't have an urgent need for being evangelized. What believers need is to be taught the Scriptures, because they've already come to faith in Christ, and the pastor-teacher has that responsibility to nurture and to instruct, to help provide for the stability and the health of the church, in the nurturing, the directing, correcting, disciplining, instructing in doctrine, in practical living. These are all things that the pastor is put in the church to do. Now, today we're going to look at the rest of the sentence in which Paul describes why Christ provides the church with these gifted individuals and how he's using their responsibilities, their jobs, as it were, their gifts, to help transform a membership that is very diverse into a unified body that functions for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what this sentence is about. So I'm going to read the whole sentence. We've already looked at verse 11. I've just reviewed it as much as I'm going to. And then we'll look at the rest of the sentence this morning, beginning with verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand what you're saying to us through the Apostle Paul's words here in this passage of Scripture that we've just read. Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be open before you, to be instructed by you, that we might be shaped into the image of Christ as you would have us be. Lord, I pray if there's one without Christ here today, that they would recognize their need, they would repent of their sin and turn to him, because he alone can save them from their sin and give them new life in himself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we want to look at what's going on here. Why does Christ give the church these individuals? It says it's first for the preparation for ministry. The preparation for ministry. The reason Christ gave to the church these gifted instructors is summarized in three statements. First of all, for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. Now, once again, as I've said before, Paul uses the term saints to designate all believers, those who have been set apart to Jesus Christ, sanctified for his glory. The word translated equipping is used only here in the New Testament, although similar words are used. It's found in Greek medical texts. I've never studied the Greek medical text, but others have. All right. It is used in Greek medical texts for the setting of bones, or for doing other restorative work to the body, particularly the limbs. It can mean to complete or to finish. It can mean to train, to instruct, or to equip. There's another verb with the same root that's closely related to this that is used a couple of times in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, it's used for mending nets. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it's what we're supposed to do to restore a brother who's overtaken in a fault, to put them back into service. All right? And so it's a related verb, but it's got a different ending. It's the same root. Paul is not talking here about repairing something that has become disordered within the church. What he's talking about is taking new believers and helping them become within the church what they can be. And so it has to do with repair, as parts of their old lifestyle have to be whittled away, as it were, to bring them into a conformity with Christ. There's a removal process of from things in their lives, things in their thought processes, teaching them who they are now in Christ and how to live accordingly to who they are, to walk worthy of the vocation in which we have been called, as Paul put it at the beginning of this chapter. teaching them. This is done first and foremost by teaching them God's Word. That's first, how this is accomplished. If the pastor is given to the church, or the evangelists and pastors are working within the church for the equipping of the saints, the first and most important means of doing that is teaching people God's Word. Teaching the Word of God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The pastor teacher's ministry priority has to be instruction in God's Word. He needs it for himself. The pastor needs to spend time in God's Word for his own growth. He needs it for the congregation and to teach them, and to teach them how to feed themselves. You know, you'll see even today that I spend, I know, sometimes a tedious amount of time explaining to you that this passage has been interpreted this way by some, and this way by some, and this way by some. But if you compare it with this text over here, and if you consider what it says within its context, this is what I think we should understand it to mean. And some of you sit there, and I know some of you are sometimes thinking this, okay, just get on with it. Tell us what it means and move on. All right? That would honestly be much easier, probably for all of us. It would be easier for all of us. However, part of my responsibility as your pastor is to teach you how to do it, how to feed yourself. And so part of my responsibility requires explaining the process I went through to draw those conclusions so that you have some idea when you come to Scripture saying, I don't have a clue what to make of this. Well, I've hopefully given you enough understanding of how to do some of that that you can look and feed yourself on the Word so that you don't have to rely on getting fed simply when you show up at church. But you can get fed from the Word while you're at home if you'll spend some time in it. And so part of my responsibility is to teach you while you're here, but part of what I'm supposed to teach you is how to learn on your own. Most important thing any teacher anywhere can do is teach their students how to learn. It's more important than teaching them the material. Teach them how to learn. And so that's part of my responsibility. So that's as close as you'll get to an apology for the tedium, okay? That's an explanation, not an apology, all right? So my primary responsibility is to teach the congregation the Word and how to learn from the Word on your own. Secondarily, there's another tool that I have to use, that's my responsibility to use in helping equip the saints for whatever it is you're supposed to be doing, and that is by teaching them to pray. Teaching them to pray. Because you need to rely on God, so do I. We do that partly by having prayer in the service. We do that partly through talking about how to pray when it comes up within the text and when we see examples of it. We've been learning a lot about how to pray from Nehemiah in our evening studies. There's so much about how to pray and just learning by his example. But then we also have special times of prayer in the middle of the week. And some folks can't make it for that. Some could and don't. But it's for the benefit of the church. And so I know early in my ministry, even here, I had some folks quit coming on Wednesday night because they said, well, I just don't feel like I've been at church if you're not preaching. Well, preaching is something I ought to do and teaching the Word, but I also have a responsibility to teach you how to pray. And the church needs to be spending time in prayer, and not just on your own, but together. And I realized that we weren't really designating a large portion of our time on Sunday for prayer. We spent time in prayer, but we weren't really spending a lot of time in corporate prayer. We heard people pray. But we needed a time to do that. And so our Wednesday night service had always been called prayer meeting. We should probably make it one. Okay? And so we emphasize prayer on Wednesday evenings. It's a part of what I believe is the total curriculum that Christians need for spiritual growth. Now, there are two additional tools that are useful for our equipping that the Scriptures you talk about for our equipping. I did not include in the outline because these are not tools that are supposed to be wielded by the pastor. These are tools wielded by the hand of God, and the pastor's job is to help you cope with what God does when he brings suffering into your life and testing into your life. Testing and suffering are tools God uses to help equip you. What sometimes happens is pastors think it's their responsibility to test you and to bring suffering into your life, and all sorts of problems can come from that because the pastor doesn't love you enough nor have the wisdom to be able to wield testing and suffering in a way that will be consistently exactly what God wants for your life. Okay? Only God is all-loving and all-wise and knows how to use those tools for you. My job isn't to make you suffer, it's to help you cope with it when God brings that into your life. So I didn't include those as tools because I don't want to give the idea that the Scriptures instruct pastors to use those tools. But for equipping the saints, primarily through the study of the Word, teaching you the Word, and secondarily through teaching you to pray. What is it that we're doing? What are we equipping you for? It's for the work of service. For the work of service, he says. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service. The work of ministry is not just the responsibility of the pastor-teacher alone. The pastor's job is to get everybody else ready to work, is to equip them to get involved in the work of the Lord. And I'm not just talking about getting busy at church, although that's a part of it. Being a part of what's going on at church. It's being able to be a Christian all the time, whether you're at church or not. We have a responsibility to train ourselves and to be trained to be faithful and productive contributors to the work. One writer put it this way, he says, attendance is a poor substitute for participation in ministry. As I've said, God doesn't save you to occupy space in a pew. He saves you to be involved and to be part of the work of the church. And too many Christians go to church today to watch other people be Christians instead of to participate and to be Christians themselves. Now, I said, too, that a lot of people want to go to heaven, but very few really want to be Christians. That's hard work. You should come to church. You should study the Word of God on your own to help yourself be better equipped for your own life as an active and fruitful Christian. The work of service, whether it's participating in the actual business of the church and activities or participating in life as an active Christian, it's actually both. Thirdly, for building up of the body. That's the ultimate goal, that is, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the term building means literally to build a house, but it was used for any kind of a construction project. It has to do with, it would have to do with numerical building by bringing new people into the church through conversion as we evangelize, but it also has to do with spiritual edification, strengthening as we grow. We're supposed to be helping one another grow. And I'm supposed to be helping you grow as a part of being equipped for service. Many of us remember the 1970s and 80s. Okay, some of you say, yeah, I was... Well, I'm not going to guess what age we were at that time, all right? But I was in high school and college in the 70s. And in the 70s and 80s, the evangelical Christian church and fundamentalism as a part of that went through a phase that's often been called the church growth era. You might have heard that term applied. But the church, if you hear a church historian talking about the church growth era, it's usually talking about those two decades, maybe late 60s into the early 90s. Churches hosted conferences with guest speakers that were supposedly experts in church growth. There were seminary programs offered on techniques for growing churches. You could hire an expert to come in and evaluate your church and tell you what you need to do to increase attendance and to grow your church. That's background. About 15 years ago, I was at a meeting. And one of the others who was there, and actually one of the speakers at the meeting, was Les Olala. Any of you know who Les Olala was? Les Olala, remember him? Okay. Les had, at that time, he was chancellor at Northland Baptist College in Wisconsin. He had stepped down from being president, and Matt Olson had taken over as president there at that time. But I knew Les from having contact with him in years previously, and he and I were having dinner together during these meetings, just to catch up. He had, early in his ministry in the 70s and 80s, he'd been a pretty well-known evangelist. Traveled around, spoke at different churches, leading youth meetings and such. He had, in the early years of the church that I later pastored in Pennsylvania, he had been a featured speaker there several times, and so he knew some of the same people who were part of that congregation. And so we wanted to catch up, and so we were having dinner, and he was describing to me that era, and he said something about, he says, I call that the church swelling period. He said, I used to call it the church growth period. He said, but I don't like to call it the church growth period anymore because growth implies health, and there was very little healthy about that era. And I thought that was an interesting perspective from someone who had been actively involved in it. Okay, and he said that with some chagrin. Okay, that he looked back upon that as with some regret because of that emphasis in just getting more people there. The building up to maturity is not accomplished by gimmicks. It's not accomplished by gimmicks. And some of us remember some of those gimmicks that were used in some of that in that era. Things they do to get people to come to church. I remember some things. Dad was a school administrator, and we were in church that did some of these things. That, you know, we had a gospel karate team come to do meetings. We had everybody in Sunday school out in the parking lot today because we got a guy coming in the parachute. He's going to land in the parking lot. It says Jesus saves on the parachute. This is considered evangelism. Okay, and some of these kind of things. You know, believers ought to crave the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God instead of that kind of stuff. Vance Havner said as early as, I think it was 1957, when Vance Havner said the church is trying to use, the church is using picnics and parties to try to get Christians to do what they ought to do because they're Christians. Okay? And it was interesting that he made that so early before a lot of the stuff kind of got out of hand. It was all consistent, by the way, with Finney's philosophy. I've mentioned Finney from the 19th century revivalist. He said that the excitements, we ought to use excitements, whatever will get people to come, because you're competing with the excitements in the world, and it needs to be more exciting at church than it is in the world to get people to come pay attention. Because the goal of the preacher is to preach up faith in the hearts of the people who are there. Completely unbiblical philosophy, but that was, we're still reaping the consequences of that. Writing in 1984, John MacArthur makes this observation, and I think he's correct. He says, God's people can use their talents in ways that glorify the Lord and give testimony of His grace, but when testimony turns to vaudeville, as it often does, God is not glorified and His people are not edified. Religious entertainment neither comes from nor leads to spiritual maturity, end quote. I think that's well said. Now, there are others who wouldn't emphasize entertainment in order to attract people, but have emphasized the need for good administration, careful and structure and organizational programs. And all of those things may have their place, although I think that's debatable. But the greatest need of the church has always been spiritual maturity, not structural programming. Whenever God's people fail, they fail because of weak teaching and a disregard for God's word, not because there wasn't a program for them. So the pastor teacher is not responsible for building the church on the basis of his own creativity or his own ability to innovate, although there's an awful lot of that going on these days. I would even submit that the pastor is not responsible for building the church at all. What did Jesus say to Peter when he declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Who did he say would build the church? "I will build my church," Jesus said. He didn't say, you will build my church, to the apostles. They're going to be the foundation. The church itself is a building. The building doesn't build itself. No Lego structure ever got snapped together on its own. Right? Somebody has to do the building. And who is it that's doing the building? It's Jesus Christ himself. So the pastor's job isn't to build the church either. The pastor's job is to equip the saints toward the building up of the church, which is something Christ does as he turns us into reflections of him through our study of his word and prayer and testing and suffering under his jurisdiction, all right? The body grows and is strengthened when saints are involved in service and when we're trying to honor the Lord. The pastor's job is to equip you for that. The pastor's never charged with equipping you to be happy. All right, God's more interested in being holy than being happy. You want to get right down to it. Pastor's job is never to equip you to be well-adjusted, although we hopefully can do that, or to be satisfied. It's certainly not to equip you to become wealthy or healthy or complacent. None of those are part of the pastor's responsibility. But there are a lot of preachers who are trying to do that as the hallmark of their ministry. And it's not producing spiritual maturity in the lives of those who are there. The next verse reveals what's really the goal, the pinnacle of maturity, in verse 13. Now, as I study this in preparation for this message, it occurred to me, something dawned on me within the detailed look at the language of verse 13, that I realized that the emphasis here is not yet on the individual. He's still talking about the corporate body, as he has been in verse 12. He'll focus on the individual in verses 14 and 15 and then come back to the body in verse 16, but verse 13 still has a focus on the corporate body and ought to be understood, I think, as a statement on our eschatology. There's an eschatological aspect to this. You look at the word until. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And you might conclude that what he means is that we need the ministry of the church and the equipping through the pastors and evangelists for a while, but we will eventually come to the point where we've reached a level of maturity on our own that we no longer need to be concerned about that growth. And that it's very individualized. Well, he's not saying until each of you come to maturity, but he says until we all attain to this level of maturity. So again, he's talking about the collective group. It's not each of you, but we all attain to the fullness of Christ. Now, when will we all attain to the fullness of Christ? I submit that's not till the resurrection. This is not about the perfectibility of the saint, as Wesley would have interpreted. This is about the need for continual growth in the Lord until the resurrection, until we all come, until we all attain to the fullness of Christ. So the ministry of the saints in the church under the leadership of the God-ordained leaders to help will continue until the Lord comes back. It's not something that we'll reach and no longer need it. All of us need it perpetually until the Lord returns. The verse 13 is talking about what we will ultimately become in terms of what we are now striving to become. We're not there yet, but we're still striving to attain unity of the faith. And again, it's not faith without the article, it's the faith. Some have suggested that what this is talking about is a mutual trust in Christ. That's not what it means. He's not talking about a mutual trust in Christ. If you don't already trust in Christ, you're not part of the church anyway. You have to have come to Christ in order to be part of this body. He's only talking to those who are already believers, right? He's talking to those who are part of this and have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely vital that we have faith in Jesus Christ, but that's not what Paul is talking about right here. as Jude mentions in the third verse of Jude, he speaks of how we are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. He's talking about a body of doctrine. It's being unified in understanding of doctrine. He wants us to come to a unified understanding of doctrine. You say, well, that's never going to happen this side of glory, and you're right. But that's no excuse for ignoring doctrine now. We ought to be striving to understand it, but there are certain parts of doctrine that are difficult to understand. And it'd be dishonest of me to say otherwise. There are certain parts that are difficult to understand that I wrestle with and how to explain them. And some parts that Paul doesn't bother trying to explain how it all works. But he just declares it. But we need to come to a unified understanding of doctrine, and fellowship is impossible unless it's built on a foundation of what we believe in common. You know, when the church in Corinth was experiencing division, Paul did not counsel them to schedule a fellowship picnic. The solution to their doctrinal confusion, to their confusion and their disorder, and to the disarray in the church at Corinth, wasn't more fellowship time. It was for everybody to hold the same doctrines and to speak the same truth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now that involves a lifetime of study. And it's only going to be complete when we get to glory. And I'm sure there will be some things. Now let me put it the way a friend of mine did. Tim Jordan, pastor up in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, said it this way. He said, I don't believe anything wrong on purpose. Okay. But it'd be really arrogant to assume I got everything nailed down. And it's all that I got it all right. I have to assume there are going to be some things that the Lord's going to take me aside and say, you know, Paul, you really didn't understand this. Well, then I'll get instruction from the master. And there, I'm sure there'll be some, but I got to tell you, I have a responsibility to do my best to get it right while I'm here. I'm not going to assume I never get it wrong, but I never get it wrong on purpose. And Lord willing, I'll never get it wrong because I was too lazy to pay attention and do the research. Okay? And do the study. We are to be striving to attain unity of the faith. We also strive toward attaining knowledge of the Son. He mentions that here. Knowledge of the Son. Again, that's not the knowledge of Christ necessary for salvation. If you didn't have that, you're not in His audience. You're not reading this epistle as one of the ones to whom it is addressed. If you don't have knowledge of Christ for salvation, you're not part of this body. It's talking about a relational knowledge for sanctification. The relational knowledge of Christ for sanctification as we grow in our understanding of Christ through the study of the Word, through the experience of His presence. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 and verse 12. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I might lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. If the Apostle Paul was still struggling to grow in his knowledge of Christ, then you and I still have a ways to go in our knowledge of Christ. So that's part of it too. And then he says, and back to verse 13 here, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. To a mature man. And that's an interesting and an unusual expression. He uses the singular. He does not say that we each become mature men or mature people, but that we together become a mature man. Now, I said it's unusual, but it's not unique. He used the same expression in chapter 2 and verse 15. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, explaining the mystery of the church, he said, Christ has brought together Jewish believers and Gentile believers so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now here, two chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says that the goal of the ministry of the church is that we ultimately become a mature man. Christ brought us into this as a new man. He wants us to be a mature one as the body of Christ. So he's not talking about personal spiritual growth. He will in the next couple of verses, but not yet. Right here, he's not talking about personal spiritual growth. He's talking about the maturation of the church to the fullness of Christ. That the church would be a reflection of who Christ is. Now, that's not going to happen in fullness until we're glorified at the judgment seat. Until we stand before Him and are purified at the judgment seat of Christ. So he's not, again, talking about the perfectibility of the believer as if that were possible. But he's also not saying that how we live doesn't matter. It does make a difference. He's going to explain that in the next couple of verses. So the purpose of unity in verses 14 to 16. As a result, what all this means, first of all, for individuals in verses 14 and 15, he states it negatively. We're no longer to be as children. Children, you know, we're supposed to come to him as children, right? Ready to believe and to submit. But children have a tendency to absorb whatever they're taught. While they're children, their minds can be changed more easily than when they become adults. Social manipulators realize this. That was a hallmark of Hitler's Nazi Germany. Get the kids while they're young and train them. It's something we're watching. We're seeing the results of in our country right now, today. The main reason our American Republic is disintegrating before our eyes is that most of those in power, and when I say in power, I'm talking about political, social, and media influence, they have been indoctrinated from their youth in an educational system that has fed them lies about who we are as a nation, who they are as individuals, and who God is. They've been lied to intentionally and manipulated. Now, please do not misunderstand. I respect and applaud Christians who work within the public school system. I'm not suggesting that they shouldn't. However, the public school system as a system is corrupt. They teach a philosophy that is godless. It's not based on knowing who God is and what He wants for you and how He made you. It denies that God made you. As a system, it has a godless worldview. Now, some people have no choice but to send their kids to that kind of a school. I am not suggesting that a kid who goes to that school is doomed to come out of that school with no faith. But I would say that if they come out of that school with their faith intact, it was not accidental. It's been because of a great deal of effort by their parents. If you think that you can send your kid into that kind of an environment for 40 hours a week of indoctrination and you can undo that with an hour or two at church each week, you're delusional. You're delusional. Only the grace of God can make a difference and the concerted effort of a parent who wants to make sure their kids understand that the philosophy they're being taught is false. Now, on the other hand, if you scrimp and save and sacrifice to send your kid to a private Christian school, that does not guarantee they're coming out of there with their faith intact either. You don't know what some of those teachers actually believe, and you don't know what their peers, and peer influence is almost always negative. Regardless of what anybody else will tell you, peer influence is almost always negative. Because most of their peers probably aren't pointing them toward Christ and Christ-likeness. And so if you're sent into the Christian school, don't think that solved all your problems. You don't have to pay attention. No kid is going to come through an educational system in this country with their faith intact unless the parents are working at it. And God is working in his heart. It's intentional. You know, we see people today, grown-ups who ought to know better, who are rallying to all sorts of silly and godless and evil causes. They're being tossed here and there, he says, by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They're like a cork on the ocean or a balloon in the wind. They have no mechanism for steering. They have no compass to be their guide. They move in all sorts of different directions doctrinally. You know, part of the problem is that the evangelical Christian church in America today is 10 miles wide and a half an inch deep. Folks, there is a sinister intent through the trickery of men and the craftiness in deceitful scheming. It might even be best to call it diabolical, satanic, doctrines of devils. And the false doctrines that are out there today, I mean, I don't want to say that. Sound too political. But I will say that this political season is less about politics and more about morality than it's ever been before. Okay? There is a clearer dichotomy between good and evil, between the political positions of our leaders today than I've ever seen in my lifetime. And I believe than in the history of this nation. Okay? There's a clearer dichotomy. But there are some who are religious leaders today who are standing up and applauding the far left as a moral compass for the rest of the country. And I have no idea what kind of morality they're defining, if that's the case. I would never vote for a person because of the label they wear as a political party, but I will always vote for them on the basis of what they stand for. Okay. Or stand against. But people are being deceived and caught up in deception. The way I've said it in the outline here, number one, avoid instability. Christ wants us to grow to maturity by avoiding instability, by discerning sound doctrine. We need to be able to discern the truth. Discern sound doctrine. You have to be intentionally, actively. Yes, you have to be indoctrinated in the Scriptures to avoid being overwhelmed by the indoctrination away from Christ that so characterizes our culture today. You need to be indoctrinated in the truth. Now, in verse 15, Paul states, instead of saying what you need to avoid in order to be by focusing on sound doctrine, he wants us to increase our maturity, and he uses a word that says it's translated speaking the truth. Interesting verb there. Has nothing to do with anything you say. There's nothing in the verb that talks about speaking. The problem is, it would include that, but it's a lot broader than what you say or speaking the truth. It's a word for which English doesn't have a clear parallel. And so I put it in quotes because the word I used in the outline is really not a word. It's a noun I'm using as a verb, and I always get upset when people turn nouns into verbs. But I'm going to do it here because it's consistent with what the Greeks have done. All right, that we increase maturity by truthing in love. Maybe the best way to translate this word is just not an English word. Okay, by truthing in love. Truthing is more than what you say; it's what you are. And this is a charge that we be truthing in love. It's possible to speak the truth in a way that's not loving, right? It's possible to do a lot of things in a way that's not loving. I mean, I've heard people who thought they were evangelizing going up and telling people that God's going to send you to hell for that if you don't believe in Jesus. Turn or burn. You've heard that expression, right? Okay, that's not evangelism. That's a spiritualized, Christianized mugging. Okay, but that's not evangelism. That's not in love. Dad told me a story about when he picked up an evangelist once to take him to. Dad was again the school administrator and assistant pastor, and he was asked to pick up the evangelist from the airport and take him to the hotel. They checked him into the hotel, and again, because the evangelist wants to look like a busy evangelist, I guess. The clerk at the hotel was checking him in, and he reached out to shake the clerk's hand, and then he gripped the hand, wouldn't let it go. And he said, let me ask you something. If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And he wouldn't let go. Till the guy, and here are people standing around. The guy's trying to do his job, getting checked in. Other people want to get checked in. Creates a very awkward situation. And as Dad observed, that's not evangelism. Okay? That's not evangelism. That's not witnessing for Christ in a loving way. It's. I guarantee that guy didn't go home thinking better of Christ because of what that guy did to him at work that night. That's not how we're supposed to evangelize. And we're to be truthing in love. But it has to do not just with doing something in a manner that's Christ-like, but it's so that everything we say is truthful, but also that our lives validate it. Because we're living by what we say. To as the expression goes, practice what we preach, if you will. And we're to do that in order to mature in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Which brings us back to the general goal for the church expressed in verse 13. But now he's talking about our own personal maturation. A. Skivington Wood makes an interesting point. He talks about that we're to grow up into the head, as it were, there. And he says, when an infant is born, when a baby is born, let me quote him directly. It says, a baby's head is usually large in comparison with the rest of its body. As it develops, however, the body grows up into a due proportion with the head. And it may be something that Paul has in mind here. He adds this proviso. He says, quote, Paul may not have had in mind this physiological analogy, but it is instructive nevertheless. The idea that, you know, if a child grew, or when a child, and there are times, cases where this can happen, where a child can grow, but the head still stays outsized for the body. The body never develops. Well, you know there's something wrong in that case. That's not normal development. And the proportions are wrong. Well, there's a sense in which that's what Paul is getting at. The body needs to grow up to fit the head who is Christ, so that we are proportional in this new man that we are becoming. And so he circles now back to the goal for the overall maturation of the whole body, which is the church, for the body, verse 16. He speaks first of the activity of Christ in bringing people to faith and rebirth within the church, being fitted and held together. You can use that for the blanks in the outline if you like. I use an alliterative two words, constructed and cohering. That the body is being constructed and is cohering or holding together, being fitted and held together by Christ, by His sovereignty. Now, he uses a word here translated joint. Probably doesn't actually mean joint, as we think of it physiologically. As you know, your elbows are joints, your wrists, your shoulder, those are joints. And Susan, it's you again. I'm hearing voices and getting worried. Oh, no. All right. Oh. But as I was saying, if we can listen. Okay. All right. Let's see if we can get back to this. Oh. The word translated joint. The Greek medical physicians, physician's language or vocabulary had a word for a joint. This isn't it. All right. This is a broader word. It's a word for points of connection. It means simply points of contact or points of connection. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul used a more developed analogy of the body than he does here. He says that each believer can represent different parts. He says, you know, you got the hand, the ears, the eyes. Now, he is not here implying that some people are more important to the body because they serve as a joint that helps the body function. That's not what he means. The point he's making here is that every point of contact matters. Every point of contact within the body matters. Every point of connection. Instead of thinking of ourselves as disparate parts, it's kind of like coming to cell theory here. Each of us is an individual cell. We're connected to the others. We each have our own part to contribute in that relationship. Interconnected, contributing to the function of the body. functioning through individual use of the gifts, as I said for number two, that Christ has provided. Functioning through individual use of the gifts that Christ has provided. That which every connection provides. Because he's not talking about some of you are joints and others of you just have other jobs to do and you're not that important. We're all connected in this body and we all have something to contribute. What every connection provides through the use of those gifts that Christ provided that have not been named, so that we are growing and strengthening the body itself in love. Growing and strengthening the body in love. Love is always the spirit that should be manifested. We're truthing in love. We're growing in love. The more we know the Bible, the more we use our own gifts, the more we work together with one another in love, the stronger and more vital the church can become. Now, don't be misled by the idea that the church is growing itself. What he says here causes the building up of itself in love. This whole verse begins with the expression, from whom? All right? It is from whom all this happens. None of this happens without Christ as the source. It all depends on the power of Jesus Christ. All of our growth, all of our interconnectedness, all of our maturation depends on Christ as the source. It's the power of Christ. It's only possible in Him and through Him. So, when pastor teachers do their jobs, if people have come to Christ through evangelistic work, through the spreading of the gospel, whoever it may have been that presented the gospel so they came to faith, as the pastor teacher does his job of equipping church members, contribute their gifts, we all work together, then we can come together in love, reaching out to the world with the gospel as well. And when we reach out to the world with the gospel, you know, some will come to faith in Christ, but most won't. Most won't believe. We recognize that. Christ told us that. Doesn't mean we shouldn't take the word. We're supposed to preach the gospel to everybody. But some will believe. But most won't. And many of those who don't will hate you for it. But all of them will be able to identify us as the body of Christ, as we represent Him to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might